Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would tune our hearts to understand, to be sensitive, to hear the grace, the joy, the mercy, and the love that has provided for us at the cross. You demonstrated the extent of your holiness and your righteousness by absorbing the wrath of God. You demonstrated your perfection, the perfect life that we were not able to live, and you were in our place as our offering. You demonstrated your love for us and the extent of your love that you spent everything. You gave yourself completely for our sake. As we see the righteousness of God and the love of God combine and meet here, Lord, cause our hearts to tremble. Tremble in the knowledge of your love and the depth and the power and the reality of your love. And aid us to worship you and love you as you deserve. We thank you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Today's scripture reading comes from James chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. If you have your Bibles, we invite you to follow along. James chapter 4, verses 11 through 12. And it reads, "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor?" This is the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Today's sermon title is Gospel Transformed Speech. I want to share with you a difficult story about slander in my own personal life. When I was in Boston and I was a chaplain working for a hospital, one of the patients that we were taking care of and under the care of another chaplain had a rumor going around him. His wife died. He had three small children in elementary school. And the rumor that was being spread about him was that he was unemployed and these horrible things that he was doing. He wasn't earning any money. He wasn't taking care of his children. And people have caught sight of him going into restaurants that are busy, waiting at the front door when people finish their meals, and before the busing people come to take away all the plates, he would bring his children to the table and finish whatever scraps of food was left over. And then they would quickly exit the restaurant. And that he was doing this. And this rumor, when I first heard it, was shocking. And then it was so terrible that I thought, how could it not be true? And I myself, when I saw this person, I shared this with some other people, and I shared that slander. And then my mentor, I mentioned this to my mentor about what was happening and how horrible this person is, and I felt very full of self-righteousness. And my mentor says, "I actually know this person personally. That's slander. That's completely untrue." And when I heard that, like, my heart, like, tightened. And I felt terrible that I was sharing something that was untrue. And the mentor said that he had some people that were very proud and powerful, and he upset them. And so they shared these rumors to make him look bad, to cause misery. It was utter cruelty to share those stories. Slander hurts, and it reaches into the deepest parts of us. And it wounds us in ways that sometimes physical wounds will heal, but those wounds inside, the way people look at you, the way that you need to defend yourself, the concern about image or feeling like you're unraveled and your image will never be recovered. Slander kind of shakes and shatters that. An author said, "Slander reveals the greatest truth about the person who's implementing it." Slander reveals the greatest truth about the person implementing it. And so we're going to look at the problem of slander. And it's easy to get into the worldly way of thinking that slander is a moral problem. It's a good and evil problem or a good and bad problem. But here James is saying that for people claiming to be Christian, slander is a spiritual problem. Slander... is a spiritual problem. See, you see, it's connected to faith, and it's a corrupted idea of who God is and who you are. And the evidence that this is a spiritual problem is in how they frame these two verses. First, there's a command. In verse 11, it says, "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers." Then follows this principle of the command. What's the principle behind it? It says the principle is the one who speaks evil against the brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. And then James anchors the principle with a spiritual truth. So there's a command, there's a principle, and now there's a spiritual truth that anchors everything. There's only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. And then he closes with a rhetorical question, but who are you to judge your neighbor? And it's worth explaining some terms in these verses because there's certain words that we don't use in our daily dialogue anymore. For example, speak evil in verse 11. Speak evil is another term for what we call slander. And to slander someone is to make a false statement in order to damage someone's reputation. So you take a false statement and you try to spread that among people in order to damage this person's reputation. And that means that the author, James, here is addressing a problem within the Christian community. And the problem with the Christian community is that within the Christian community, there's a lot of these small groups. And these small groups are defensive, and they're hostile to each other, and they want control. And so in order to have control, they spread these false stories. Maybe it's mixed with some truth, but fundamentally, it's false stories in order to damage the credibility of other people. So that's what speak evil is. And then judge. I want to elaborate a little bit. I'm sure most of you know what judge means. But in here, the usage of the word judge means to condemn, to declare someone is guilty. Not to just distinguish or discern, but to declare someone as guilty, to condemn someone. And so in this situation, looking back at the text, and let's say we plug in these words back into the verse, it's saying that James is commanding the readers to stop slandering other believers. Why? Because such slandering doesn't only condemn the fellow believer, which is the original goal, but when they slander them, they also slander the law of God. They're saying that the law of God is not good, and they condemn the law, which is not their goal. And this makes them not a doer of a law, but a judge. And there's only one true judge who saves and destroys. So what James is saying is, he's saying, what you're doing, you think that the damage is isolated and controlled and in a closed area, just this person's reputation, but it's more. The damage spreads out, it radiates. It radiates into you're damaging the law of God, you're damaging actually who you think God is, the integrity of God. So the rhetorical question asking who are you to condemn your neighbor, who are you to judge your neighbor, is not a job question. The purpose is not to ask for credentials of how they can practice law. The purpose is to show them that their slandering of fellow Christians is an act of self-elevation. They're lifting themselves up against God's people, against God's law, and against God himself. You're making something false, and you're judging people based on this false lie. In another way, James is saying, when you try to ruin a fellow Christian's reputation, you are broadcasting your distrust in God's justice. Let me say that again. When you try to ruin a fellow Christian's reputation, you're broadcasting your distrust in God's justice. And that is not a moral problem, that is a spiritual problem. The two verses are part of actually a larger set, a larger idea that it's actually part of. Verses starts from verse 1 in chapter 4 and ends in verse 17 of chapter 4. And this whole section talks about how there's a crisis of disharmony, discord in the Christian community, and it's rooted in a spiritual problem. And that spiritual problem is a worldly way of thinking is kind of poisoning the church, the Christian community. In chapter 4, verses 1 through 10, there's these phrases like passions are at war within you. These people have dual loyalties, and those two dual loyalties are hostile to each other, and it's causing conflict. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. God says he yearns, the author says God yearns jealously over the spirit that he put in you. These are clues and signs that this is a spiritual problem. According to the authority of the Bible, the prophets, the historical books, Jesus himself attests to that there is only one judge. His judgment is good, he is righteous, he saves, he destroys. And the work of the Holy Spirit does the work of convincing you of this reality. This is a spiritual problem. And so the Holy Spirit comes to convince you of this reality. So failure to believe in God's justice is a failure fundamentally to believe in the gospel, to fully believe in the gospel. And so this morning, we're going to talk about the root of slander. We're going to look at also an insufficient alternative, how some people react to slander and the root of slander, and that's actually insufficient too. And then finally, we're going to look at how does the gospel turn a slanderer into a gospel preacher. So the root of slander. I want to tell you that the root of all slander is this. It's a misguided view of God's love. A misguided view of God's love causes the judging, causes the slander. And this is a very common misguided view about God's love, is that they view God's love as purely conditional, that God's love is conditional. And why might some people view God's love as conditional? Well, look at the Ten Commandments. That's how he introduces himself to Israel. Ten Commandments, that seems like conditions, right? It seems like there's rules and laws. He makes it very clear that there's certain blessings if Israel follows those rules. There's certain curses if Israel doesn't follow those rules. If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 28, it talks about all the things that God is going to punish Israel before they enter into the promised land if they don't follow, if they don't have loyalty, if they don't purely worship God. And he lists waves and waves of cursing, waves of punishment if they don't follow. And so one could see, wow, God is very conditional. And a lot of people get that notion, they get that impression. And so people who think that God is very, very conditional, and they think that they've earned God's blessings, that they think that they have done something that they can boast about, they think that they have achieved something that will earn their blessing, that God owes them blessing, they get puffed up. They're not filled with love. They're filled with pride. And when they get confident about their work, they feel entitled to God's reward, and they begin to get interested in excluding people who didn't work as hard, who didn't care as much, who don't follow God's rules as much, and they begin to assess. They take up God's role. They begin to judge. And they want to exclude others from the blessings, the joy, and the comfort of God's love. What easier way to do that than to judge and to condemn, to police people? What are some distinguishing marks of conditional love? People who practice conditional love, they will often say, I will love you only if ... do something for me. I don't care if I don't know if I can handle the tough times. If things get too bad, I'm kind of out of here. So as long as I'm comfortable and you make me happy, I'll love you. Or sometimes it's guilt and shame, and conditional love sounds like, I might not be able to forgive you if you tell me this, this, or this. And conditional love is actually conditional and manipulative approval. You're manipulating someone, and you're offering them approval in order to get what you want. Basically, you're saying, if you please me and you jump through my hoops, I will smile favorably on you. If you displease me, I will either attack you or I'll avoid you. And actually, conditional love, even though it's practiced and even though it's done, and people have this misguided notion, it's actually extremely exhausting. It requires a tremendous amount of energy and effort because you're constantly judging, you're constantly assessing, you're keeping track, and then you're policing, you're giving out blessings, you're giving out rewards, you're giving out discipline. It's actually exhausting to live in that framework. Conditional love is bad. It's bad. Because conditional love involves constant judging, and this kind of judging is not loving sorts of judging. It's actually keeping a routine of hatred. That conditional love is actually a disguise for the routine of hatred. And it's conditioning the heart to be self-centered. It's teaching the heart to sit in a seat of judgment. And as time goes on, slander doesn't slander seem bad, it makes sense. And on a spiritual level, the problem with conditional love is that confidence in God's grace is absent. There is no confidence in God's grace. This is the problem of conditional love. In our culture, in our times, a lot of mainstream media, a lot of movies and film and music, television, tends to resist against this way. This kind of love is seen as traditional, or maybe even regressive, or old-fashioned. And so there's a critique, and there's this negative reaction to it. And so some people use the term unconditional love as a shortcut to contrast with the manipulation and the demand and the judgmentalism of conditional love. And they do this because it's a shortcut. They shine the light on the sinful form of human relationships, and they want to say, you know what, this is not what we stand for. Real human love is not like this. And they go and they take up the mantle of unconditional love, and they try to preach a different kind of gospel of unconditional love. And unconditional love is insufficient. It's incomplete. I think it's in good... They mean well, but it's incomplete. You see, unconditional love has its own set of crises. Why might one view God's love as unconditional? Well, first of all, God's love is patient. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, we see that God's love is constantly patient. He's willing to bear with us as we change slowly. Second, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9, we learn that God's love is a gift. You did not earn it. He gives it freely to you. And then in chapter 2 of Ephesians, verses 1 through 3, God receives you just as you are. The language in Ephesians shows that you don't need to clean yourself up and make yourself proper. You show up to God, and He takes care of you from there. And so people who hold to the unconditional love view, they have their set of verses and Bible chapters and beliefs in order to support their idea, unconditional love. What are some distinguishing marks of unconditional love? Instead of judgmentalism and conditionalism, it's unconditional. It's affirming. It just affirms you exactly where you are. You're good, you're accepted, you're okay. Instead of unreasonable expectations, there might not be any expectations at all. Instead of being bossy, it might seem very non-directive. Hey, if you want to do this, sure, great, that's fine. If you happen to have free time, hey, would you mind, when you have a free moment, can you do this? The distinguishing marks of unconditional love is this you're okay, tolerance, acceptance, affirmation. And it makes sense why this comes, that this is a reaction, this is a view, and this is a perspective, because people have felt rejected, people have felt burnt out, people have felt used and abused. And so, in order to create a safe place, we promise that none of those things will happen. And in human thinking, that's unconditional love. It's a philosophy that love should impose no values, no expectations, no beliefs on another. And many really like this, and they buy into this view of God being unconditional love. They wish that God is like this. But unconditional love is not perfect. It's incomplete. Why? Because unconditional love primarily does not try to change you. And that's a problem. That unconditional love doesn't try to change you is a problem. And I know that that sounds weird, that sounds a little bit strange. Why should it change you? Because it doesn't even say something is wrong with you. And when you receive broad acceptance, you don't need to repent. You just accept the love, but you don't become humble. It doesn't fill you up with a sense of concern or discernment about what is right, what is good. It doesn't insist or work on changing you. It doesn't intervene into your life. It doesn't interrupt your life. And so what unconditional love does, as you get used to it, is it actually tricks you. It deceives you a little. It deceives you about who God is, and it deceives you about who you are. It's a subtle deception. It doesn't make you truly want to know people, actually. It's not just inward, but the way that you direct outwards. Unconditional love, it doesn't truly want to know people deeply, faults and all. It keeps things on a superficial level, on a simple level, so that there's nothing that you have to really concern or speak up against. It prefers to know in a sentimental form, an easy image to like, a fantasy to love. There's plenty of sympathy and empathy, but there's no power to change. In Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 14 through 16, it says, "But in the prophets of Jerusalem, I have seen a horrible thing. And these prophets, they commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one turns from his evil. All of them have become like Sodom to me, and its inhabitants like Gomorrah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord." You might be thinking, oh, I'm part of a certain camp. I might be part of this group, and we definitely are about correcting each other, and it's the other people. The other people are too loose. The other people are too lax with their rules. No, I am strict with myself. No, this verse is for all of us. This verse is for all of us. This is worth mentioning because this kind of posture is avoiding to discern good from evil. And this overreaction to judgmentalism, to conditional love, is also a spiritual problem. Because spiritually, there is no passion for God's righteousness. There's no passion for God's holiness. There's plenty of love and mercy from God, but there's no vocabulary for God's righteousness. Now, I want to give a disclaimer. There are people who speak of unconditional love, and again, I want to emphasize, I know they mean well. And I have no doubt that the phrase has served people who are struggling and people who are hurt. But despite that, it's not about being wrong. It's about perfecting your understanding and appreciating the full richness of what true love from God is. And we all land in these two categories. We land in the conditional love. We land in the unconditional love categories. All of us do. You either hate people and you veil it under conditional love, or you fear getting entangled in people's lives, so you maintain a polite regard masked in love, in unconditional love. You try to label it, it's unconditional. I don't want to judge, I just want to love them. We all land within these categories. And as I was writing this, I was thinking about how this might impact you. I was thinking about how this might affect you. Where do you land? I want to give you a moment to think about that if you haven't thought about it. We all land in these categories. And now that I've probably offended everyone in this room, let me share with you the good news of Jesus Christ. Is that gospel-transformed speech is based on this corrective, counter-conditional love. That the love of God is counter-conditional. It's not merely conditional. It's not merely unconditional. It's counter-conditional. It has actually higher conditions than conditional love. It requires perfection. And so Jesus, he met the fullest and complete expectations of God himself for our sake. He lived perfection. So it's actually higher conditions than conditional. But also, when we see what he has done on the cross, that he's willing to spend everything to go to the cross for our sake, it demonstrates that he's willing to give it all. And that means that it's not just this shallow, unconditional love, that there is a deep commitment. He is relentless in loving you. So it's more loving than unconditional love. So in other words, God doesn't just accept you for who you are. He actually accepts you and me despite who we are. That despite we did not meet God's conditions, he loved us anyway. And that is grace. That is not sentimentality. That is grace and mercy. That is real love. An author said, from God's point of view, you not only need someone else to be killed in your place in order to be forgiven, you need to be transformed in order to be fit to be livable with. That if people are to live with me, that if God, if I'm to live with God, I need to be transformed because I am not at a place where I'm livable with. I'm intolerable. And so God has blessed me because of his son, Jesus Christ, who fulfilled all the conditions I could never achieve. And despite what I deserve, which is instantaneous death and loss of everything, that is what I deserve. Despite that, he loves me. He shares himself with me. He shares everything he has with me. And as a pastor said, to be loved but not known is comforting, but it's superficial. And to be known and not loved, well, that's our greatest fear. But to be fully known and to be truly loved, that is like being loved by God. And if we need that, and that is what we need more than anything. And this is where the gospel changes our hearts. It frees us from pretense, that we don't have to pretend. It humbles us out of our sense of self-righteousness and pride. It humbles us out of our feelings of accomplishment or achievements or credentials. It takes away all the things that we want to boast about. But also, it fortifies us, it strengthens us to face any kind of trial or challenge we face, because we know that while we had nothing, while we were dead in our transgressions, God looked upon us with love and mercy and gave us everything. And that person, and that came in the person of Jesus Christ. When we look at the cross, it's a place where two immense forces converge upon one person. We see God's holy wrath is met by God's unfathomable love. And what we see there is the depth of how much we've sinned. This is the gospel, that we begin to see that we're not just as bad as people think, or we're not as bad as we think, we're even worse. And so when someone says and accuses you of doing something that you really did do wrong, that you really didn't do well, you are able to say, actually, I am worse than what you think. I am worse than what you even observe. You don't even see the worst things that I've done. You're able to be able to admit that you are actually worse than what people think. But also, you can boast. You can boast that you are more loved and accepted than you can ever imagine. And that doesn't cause you to be lazy about changing. That doesn't cause you to be complacent. Actually, what that causes you is it causes you to finally be free to change. That you're not afraid of trying to change. You're not afraid of trying again. You're not afraid of listening to your faults and hearing the problems. Why? Because the very thing that you're afraid to lose is now secured in Jesus Christ. What could you lose? There's nothing more that you can gain with Christ. And so you begin to see you're worse than you even think when you look at the suffering, the cost, the penalty of that was paid at the cross. But you also see in the resurrection, and the love, and the acceptance, in the scars of Christ, that you are more loved than you can ever imagine. That is the gospel from our perspective, looking up at God. But as you begin to grow in your faith and begin to grow in your maturity, the spiritual side that transforms our speech, that transforms our heart attitude, that changes the way that we view people and that changes the way we view love, is in a different way. It's from a God perspective. Remember how we said that we see that we're more sinful than we even know? How do we know that? What is the standard that we know that we have sinned? And the way we know is because we are pursuing and loving God's righteousness. That more and more in our faith and our walk, we have this passion to see the beauty and the perfection of how righteous God is. And when we see it, sometimes our hearts begin to tighten. We get scared because we realize how unrighteous we are. And so as you grow in your faith, you begin to see how actually worse and worse and more sinful and how corrupt and how much sin has kind of spread and poisoned so much of your heart. But then there's confidence. And the other side of it, knowing that you're more loved than you can ever imagine, that is confidence in God's grace and love. That you're confident, that you're anchored, that it's unshakable because you understand the love and the work that Christ has done for you personally. And so when you understand and have a passion for God's righteousness and you grow in your confidence in God's love for you, these areas change your heart. And this is spiritual maturity. This is spiritual growth. This is walking in faith. But then it changes how you view other people. Because when you see someone and you understand that they've done something wrong, and you've done something that is offensive, you see how holy God is, and instead of rushing to the point of condemning and judging, you realize the confidence that you have is not in your own works, that you are unfit to judge. You know and realize that you're not able to live out that law perfectly yourself. And so what do you say to this person? You say the same thing to this person that you say to your own heart, that you need to be anchored in the confidence of God's grace and love so that you can let go of this sin, so you can let go of this temptation, so that you can let go of this disobedience. And because you've received this love, now God's holiness is not a threat to you. It's something beautiful. That you let the love transform you into God's righteousness. When you see someone who is being manipulative and demanding, you're able to look upon and have confidence in God's grace and love again. And you say to them, listen, you're exhausting yourself. Yeah, you're passionate about God's holiness and righteousness, but listen, it's not about your work. It's not about you. And you don't need to attack them. You don't need to contain them. You don't need to quarantine them. Rather, no, you share the gospel to them too. And you do the same thing for them that you need to do for your own heart. You share with them the confidence in God's grace and love and mercy. And that allows them to stop chasing after standards that are exhausting them. That they don't need to make people feel less than them so that they can feel better. It changes your approach to people. You realize judging and condemning isn't going to change anybody. You realize slandering people makes absolutely no sense. That's crazy. That's not going to change people into obedience. And you experience the grace of transformation, and all you want to do is share with other people. That's all you can do. And you lose the desire to judge, to keep a tally. You lose the desire to condemn, to manipulate, to warn and constantly do things to kind of keep people in check. But instead, you're discerning. That doesn't mean that you're not able to say what's good and bad. It doesn't mean that you're not able to be able to speak to someone in truth about what they've done wrong. That doesn't mean that. What it does mean is that you're able to say it with truth and love. You're able to be patient. You're able to share with them. You're able to suffer with them. You're able to sacrifice and be charitable with others. It's certainly able to discern what is right from wrong. James is doing it himself in the verse as he's talking about it. So certainly it has to be possible that you can discern what is right from wrong. But when the gospel hits the heart and you're confident in God's mercy and you have a passion for God's righteousness, the gospel begins to loosen those chains of conditional love and also the inadequacy of unconditional love. A revivalist pastor once observed, and this is the last point I want to make, when the gospel revival hits a church, one of the first marks of a revival is that the church suddenly becomes quiet. That the church suddenly becomes quiet. People stop fighting. Grumbling stops. People stop hurting other people. People who used to bicker and fight, now they see the beauty of God's righteousness is way beyond their reach. And yet they have a growing confidence in God's grace. And instead of feeling self-righteous and attacking, they're humble. They're able to approach people that they used to be unable to approach. They're able to speak truth. They're able to listen a little bit more and understand their heart situations. People who were totally unable to hear the faults of their own, of their self, their fear of rejection, are able to listen a little bit longer. Why? Because these listening to your faults is not rejection anymore. These two things are separated from each other. That being criticized and being told the truth to grow and mature is different from being rejected. You're actually absolutely secured. You can never be rejected now, and now you can listen a little bit longer. They're able to now see God's righteousness and not see it as a threat, and they can evaluate their own brokenness. You see, the gospel transforms slanderers because now the slanderers finally see how amazing and unimaginable the justice of God is in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And it becomes absolutely ridiculous to broadcast any doubt whatsoever about God's justice. And when the gospel makes sense to them, they let go of this judging and slandering. And when your heart is filled with the counterconditional love of God, when your heart begins to practice the counterconditional love of God, you begin to preach the gospel to everyone around you because you want to share this amazing gift with others too. The life of faith is not exhibited in condemning speech, but rather confidence in God's grace and passion for God's righteousness. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we ask that you would help us to evaluate our speech. Lord Jesus, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. And Lord, we pray that you would help us, that you would atone, that you would cleanse us, that you would give us new hearts, that you would assemble the gospel in our hearts, and that you would strengthen and make alive parts of our hearts and parts of our minds that are able to understand the gospel and act and move in a gracious and loving way. Because we know now that our love has been secured in the person of Christ. We're able to change. And we know that the victory that Christ has won for us is that we too one day will be sanctified. We will be made clean and we will be righteous like Christ. And so Lord, we ask that you would interfere in our lives, that you would interrupt, that you would impose yourself into our lives because you love us so much that you will not let us run into a burning building, that you will not love us so shallowly that you will affirm and accept our attempts to run into a burning building, but rather that you would be involved, that you would come in and rescue us, that you would pull us out. You would show us your righteousness. Show us what true life is. So, Lord, we ask for these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.